The Old Testament, the book of the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 62. I think we need to relate these great chapters that we've been looking at to each other. But even more important than that is the goal which they seek. And while it is possible to Christianize them, to apply to the coming of Christ, in both his first and second comings, I think we may be nearer the mark if we see them as describing the conversion of Israel toward the end time and its results, which of course go on into the end time and to the glorious consummation we've been singing about. Chapter 60 showed us the glories that will follow Israel's conversion, when the whole world, well, it seems the whole world, but there will be adversaries aplenty in the wings. But it shows the glories that will follow Israel's conversion when the whole world, as I say, comes to see and to submit to an Israel which had at last found her Messiah and her King, as we've been singing about most eloquently. The hymns this evening are most eloquent of this thing, aren't they? Chapter 60. Chapter 61 gave us the inner heart of the Savior, who all through history, in a sense, has been weeping his heart out about his people. See him, for instance, sitting over against Jerusalem, and what he says there. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again, says Jesus, sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking down over Jerusalem. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I suppose it was something like that that caused me to put on the text board outside these short words, the question, is God sad? And the second half of chapter 61 expresses, on the other hand, his joy in becoming the source of his people's joy. Verse 9 of chapter 61 says, their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. And the next verse, 61 and 10, says, well, there we see both our Lord arrayed in his royal priestly robes, And we see also how we shall be arrayed in the robes of Christ's righteousness. I delight greatly in the Lord, says the prophet. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And verse 11, the next verse, shows the fruitage of that in righteousness. For as the soil makes the young plant come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. And of course, this has the effect in chapter 62, which we've been reading, of making the Lord himself almost impatient to have the whole thing accomplished. This is a chapter full of urgent excitement and almost of breathless speed. You can almost hear the prophet on behalf of his Lord gasping for breath as he gets out the first sentence. Look at it. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. You see. Then, whether you think of the prophet telling the Lord, or even the Lord telling himself, you have a recital of what the Gentile nations will see when they come around Christ-blessed Israel. When they see Israel converted to Christ, the sight will be phenomenal. The Jews, who have been despised almost throughout the whole of history, well, their conquest of Canaan and the first two reigns of their monarchy alone being the exceptions, as portents, of course. The reigns of David and Solomon being as portents of what eventually was to come. I say, the Jews are now the focus of all that is good and glorious. Instead of deserted and desolate, verse 4, Israel is to become Hephzibah, delightful, and Beulah, married at last to the land promised to her since Abraham's time. I love this word, Beulah. When my paternal grandfather returned to Aberdeen, where his father, my great-grandfather, had been baptized in the other Gilcomston at the end of Summer Street in 1805, my grandfather set up his pioneering fish merchant's business. And from the tenement in Ferry Hill looking down Albury Road, he saw the first villa on the left-hand side of Albury, which was then called Beulah Villa. And it was there I spent most of my boyhood, for our family was destined to be married to that plot of ground for almost half a century. But it is in verses 6 and 7 of our chapter that the divine impatience is most urgently seen, because the Lord has waited so long and has seen so many tragic disappointments with his Israel, of which the captivities and their rejection of Messiah are the highlights, Now that there is imminent sign of them turning back to him, he simply can't wait to bring the whole thing to fruition. Look at these verses. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him. That's bold, isn't it, of anybody to say to the Lord, give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Then, looking back at some of the awful humiliations his people have endured for their sins and the judgments coming upon them because of their sins, he says at verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. That's all going to be changed. The unproductiveness of their lives for so much of their history is a scandal crying to high heaven. The unproductiveness of their lives is to be changed. With every advantage Almighty God could give Israel, goodness, go back to God's original promise to Abraham when he lived in the pagan land of Ur of the Chaldees and read what God promised to Israel then. The Lord has said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Well, what a huge disappointment Israel has been to her God. But all that is to be changed, finally and forever. Let's see those verses 8 and 9 again. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Then comes another summons, like that the Lord had given his people in verses 6 and 7, not to give the Lord any rest. They're going to keep in prayer to God until he has established Jerusalem as a cause of universal praise. Isn't that wonderful? How many Jews today see that and are praying for that, do you think? Some are, and we're glad when we hear of every one of the Hebrew race that turns to Jesus Christ and acknowledges him as Messiah. And it's one of our great joys that one of our young women is serving in London, simply doing that thing, seeking to bring Jews to their Messiah, Jesus Christ. This time, It is a command like that in Isaiah chapter 40. You remember Isaiah chapter 40? Those of you who know the beginning of Handel's Messiah and the first tenor solos will remember, where every valley is to be filled in and every hill flattened to make the passage of the Lord's people as smooth and easy as possible on their way home. Ah, but there are double and sometimes treble meanings there, and a number of folds of prophecy and expanding fulfillments of the same prophecy. Yes, they're on their way home, not merely from the Babylonian captivity, but from a much longer captivity than that. Think of this. The Jews were 70 years as captives in Babylon, whereas Christ crucifying Jewry has been scattered throughout the earth, not for 7 tens of years, 70, nor for 700s of years, but for nearly 2000 years, 2000 scattered throughout the earth in dispersion for their sin of crucifying their King and Messiah. So you see, if the command was issued to the world to make straight and smooth and plain the path for that returning remnant of Jews who straggled their way back to Jerusalem from Babylon, still under the yoke of a foreign power, Persia, and still to be under the yoke of Greece and Syria and Egypt and Rome until Messiah came the first time, how much more glorious is the command for that far greater coming to Jerusalem, which is still future, when Christ will come to them and open their eyes to see his glory. And as the hymn was saying, they will mourn that they had rejected him. You see, I cannot quite see eye to eye with the scholars who see in the second half of Isaiah the story only of the Jews' return and recovery from Babylon. Nor can I quite see eye to eye with those who so completely Christianize these passages and chapters that it has no reference to God's chosen earthly people, the Jews. I see verse 11 of our chapter as the proclamation which is yet to go out to all the earth to summon remnants of Judah still outstanding. You see that? The Lord has made a proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him, and so on. You see, not only does the summons go out to the remnants of Jewry still outstanding, apart from the nation converted to Christ, but all the Gentile nations of the earth are invited to come to Jerusalem to see what the presence of Christ, their King, is going to do to his own people when they acknowledge him. And then, seeing the transformation of hardened old Israelites. And old Israelites can be very, very hardened and bitter and cynical. Anyone who has met some of the old ones who have come from Germany and from Soviet Russia in the land, see how bitter they are, thinking of the Holocaust and all that. But you see, then the transformation that will be wrought upon these hardened old Jews and turn them into glowing advocates of their Messiah. The Gentiles will fall down themselves before the Lord Christ and worship him and be converted to him. The proclamation, of course, is first to Jewry itself. See, daughter of Zion, your Savior comes. And that, you know, may very well point right forward to the actual second coming. For when he comes himself in power and glory, and all the nations of the earth are arraigned before him for final assessment and assignment, he will not only judge the ungodly nations, but he will also judge his own people, his true Israel, not to banish them, but to reward them according to how faithful they have been to him throughout the years. It will be then that the heroes of faith of Hebrews chapter 11 will receive their accolades from Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, right through history, right through Old Testament history, right through the centuries and the millennia of Christendom, to people like David Livingstone, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. They will receive their accolades too. Mary Slessor, born in this parish, Jim Elliot, whose widow was here recently, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, Irina Ratushinskaya, the great Russian poetess, and countless other faithful souls the world at large has never heard of, will be honored before the whole universe when Christ comes to award and reward his saints for their faithfulness. Donald Carvel was reminding us on Wednesday at Bible study that in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, a shining woman appears, and someone asks, "Is this Mary, the mother of our Lord?" "No," says Lewis. "It is just some unknown faithful soul, but known to God. A woman of Golders Green." There will be many surprises then, when we see how brightly some will shine, until then obscure souls, and others perhaps will shine less so. And that may be a surprise also, as Donald was saying, for of course that was the theme of his Bible study. There is a hiddenness about what God is doing in the world. We were touching on that this morning. The total ignorance of the vast population of Aberdeen as to the significance of Jesus Christ. There is a hiddenness about what God is doing in the world, which the world, and even the Christian world, has little idea of, and won't have, until they see the outshining result. Donald, on Wednesday, gave us this chorus from his childhood. Many of you will know it. I hadn't realized the significance of the ending of it before. "We are building day by day as the moments pass away, a temple that the world cannot see. Every victory won by grace will be sure to find a place in that building for eternity. You see what that is saying? We're building not only Christ's kingdom. As the church grows and deepens its knowledge of Him, we are building, that is, if we are faithful, we are building characters for ourselves that will shine according to our faithfulness. How many candle power will you have then? And the question is vitally related to your faithfulness to Christ. Talk about reward. But get me onto that subject and you've had it. But the chapter has another verse. And what is remarkable about it is something that this world knows nothing of, and the church, alas, too little of, namely holiness. But notice that in that day, which within measurable distance of eternity, the coming of the Lord, the people will be called the holy people, as promised in Exodus 19 and 6 and taken up by Peter in his letter. Listen. You will be for me, says the Lord through Moses to Israel. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A holy nation. Because they will be redeemed or delivered or ransomed. Be the ransomed of the Lord. But a holy nation? That wouldn't attract many people now, would it? Would people travel any distance to see a holy people today? Surely not. Holy in the eyes of the world, and often, alas, too often in the eyes of professing Christians, is regarded as a rather boring concept. We use it as a term almost of reproach. Holy. Belonging to an archaic, outmoded way of life, altogether too quaint and antique to be considered in the midst of this fast and furious modern world. Holy? But then, when Christ has come to his own who earlier, as John says at the beginning of his gospel, received him not, when at last Christ comes to his own and converts them to himself, they will run and clasp his feet, and the whole concept of holiness and faithfulness to Jehovah will be seen as it should be, as the most wonderful thing in the world. The holy people of God are to be sought after. This will be news. That would not be news, would it? In the newspapers tomorrow morning, on the television screens and radio, would it? No. If thugs seek to destroy prisons, that's news, and we listen to it avidly for any length of time.
Tell us all. Tell us the worst. We like to hear bad news, do we not? But then, a holy people, the holy people of God are to be sought after from the ends of the earth until Jerusalem and Judah and far beyond Jerusalem and Judah, I should think to the fullest extent of God's promise to Abraham from Egypt to the Euphrates. That's a tract of land. I say, when Christ comes and converts his people to himself and makes them holy, the people from all the nations will come to see. And they will pack that land, an innumerable host who will want to come to see the sight of all sights, never before seen on the face of the earth, the holiness of God's Israel converted to Jesus Christ. A sight for sore eyes, never seen before. And that's yet to be. And how soon we know not. It's to be prayed for every day. Talk about a city no longer deserted. There will be then the greatest competition men have ever known to get places as near Jerusalem as possible, so as to be as near the heart of events in this new amazing worldwide movement as possible, the conversion of Israel, and to see Jesus Christ at last honored amongst men as he should have been from the first. We have been thrilled in past months at what we've seen and heard in Eastern Europe, and the answer to many, many prayers of faithful saints through the decades. That will be nothing, nothing to this. Nothing to this. If we had continued our studies in Zechariah, which are only postponed, we would soon have come to chapter 8, verses 20-23. And there we read this, Zechariah 8 and 20. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. So, here is an interpretation of a great deal of the later chapters of the second half of Isaiah, which is coming to me with ever greater clarity. And I am very much aware that I am taking it all from those two regulative verses in Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans 11 verses 12 and 15, which are not easy verses to read, and yet their sense is plain and clear. Verses which seem to me to determine the future, not only of Israel, but of Christ's church until the end time and our blessed Lord's actual coming. But you see, to apply these two verses in Romans with their prediction of the conversion of Israel as a nation, followed by a worldwide turning to her before the final apostasy and revolt of evil that we read of in Revelation 27-10, a revolt which is to be quelled forever by the coming of Christ himself in power and glory. I say, to apply these two verses to all the complications of the later chapters of Isaiah is far from easy. Indeed, the only way to make sense of them and understand their wealth of prediction is to see the following folds of prophecy. First, the return of the Jews from Babylon, with all that that meant to them. Then, the coming of Christ to redeem the world by his precious blood, as we read of prophetically in Isaiah chapters 40 and 53. And then, all that is to take place following the conversion of Israel, that is, the worldwide turning to Israel, the great and final revolt of the enemy and his hordes, and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory to bless and to judge. Even to begin to understand this not only affords us a wonderful peace in our hearts about God's plans for the world. I want all to know this, so that the peace in their hearts by the Lord Jesus Christ may deepen every day, and we may read in the news and listen to the news and interpret the most that we hear in terms of this. But I say, this not only affords us a wonderful peace about God's plans for the world, but it enables us to see better one's own place in the divine scheme and economy. I think I understand God's calling to me and what he still has for me to do on earth, all the better because I understand these things increasingly. Life becomes simpler and clearer, and its purpose more evident, because he has shown from his word what he purposes. And you know, since the collapse of atheistic communism as threatening to dominate the world, things have become so much clearer in the world, because we may well see them resolving into what is at present the supreme conflict of the Middle East, spreading to the whole world, especially as Islam, Abraham's impostor son Ishmael, seeks to take over Britain as his launching pad for world supremacy in the West, as to such an extent right round the Muslim belt of the world in the East. And maybe you know Some may think this trivial, but I do not think so. Maybe one of the worst things that our present rulers have done to our nation as a symbol of that which is to come will turn out to be allowing these Arabs, convicted liars, to take over Fraser's empire, Harrods. I say, you may think that trivial, and one has no great regard for such as Tiny Roland or those others who sought to take over Fraser's empire. But that the most prestigious store in our country should now be in the hands of two lying Arabs. The race is good at that. Is perhaps only a straw in the wind of what these enemies of Christ want to do in our land and in the world. I know, of course, that in our part of the country the danger may not seem so dire as in others, but we mustn't close our eyes to what is happening elsewhere, and even in bonnie Scotland. Some of these haters of Jesus Christ want to buy up our land for themselves. For example, one of the loveliest estates in Scotland, the Stirling's mansion and fabulous gardens near Dunblane, are now in the hands of men who may only live there a week or two in the year, even if that. But it's theirs. They own it. And it's Arab territory in the midst of Scotland. Our prayers must be all the time, and increasingly these days, against the forces of Christ haters of every nation and religion. For the big battle is on. And as I'm saying, I want you to believe it. The big battle is on, and it's precursory event which all percipient souls ought to discern is the coming conversion of Israel to Christ. Now, you may visit Israel, as many Christians are doing these days. And if you mix with Israelis themselves in different situations, you may think that the last thing in the world you would see in the Knesset, for instance, or in Tel Aviv, or even in Galilee, is any sign of their turning to Jesus Christ, whom so many of them hate. But that is of no importance as far as God is concerned. He doesn't go by outward evidence. And those who live by faith do not go by outward evidence. Very often, and you see it right through the Scriptures, some of God's greatest saints and prophets and apostles, in times of the direst trouble, have seen things as black as black could be, and yet have held on believing that God was about to act. And he did. And he will. It may not be in my day or yours, but it's coming. And it's to be prayed for as the next event toward the great coming in power and great glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, friends, is that not something
to live for every day. The prospect. Yes, it takes patience. If you feel that it may not happen in your day, remember, Donald Carvel was reminding us of this on Wednesday, about what it says at the beginning and the ending of the great 11th chapter of Hebrews, that these all died in faith, seeing what was yet to be. They died in faith because they had lived in faith. So it's given to us, as long as we are in the land of the living, to live by faith in what God has promised yet to do, to change the world. And when the time comes for us to lay our heads on the pillow or otherwise, to give up the ghost and go to be with the Lord, may, as we have lived in faith, may we die in faith with a vision of that that is to be, for we'll not be absent from it when he comes. Christ has promised that. We were quoting, weren't we, this morning, what all who are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth, some to damnation and some to everlasting salvation and glory. We won't miss it, even if we die before it happens. It's something to live for and die for.